Hello, and welcome to the Her and Him podcast. I'm Dale.
And I am Tamara.
And when two theologians get married, what you get
is a podcast.
Well, sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, is it not?
It is. That sounded like a trick question.
Yeah. It's kind of like trying to vote for the propositions, where if you vote yes on it, it means it's no to something.
Right.
And it's very confusing.
Yeah.
But really,
are you a politician?
Sometimes.
I believe it.
But really, a lot of times when you tell a story and it's a true story and it's strange, like, you wouldn't create a story as strange as reality.
Like when people say, you just can't make this up.
Right.
As they're telling you something that sounds like it couldn't be real, but it has to be real because you couldn't make it up.
Right, exactly. I feel like the whole year of 2020 has been like that. Like, you couldn't have made this up.
Well, especially when it wasn't it like killer bees or something? Or was it hornets or something?
Yeah.
I mean, we didn't have any of that in California, but I remember thinking, this is not real.
I saw this post that said, whatever happened to the murder hornets? And
someone
replied, that was a filler episode.
I think I had seen a few posts about that. Like, are the murder hornets coming back?
Maybe. Maybe it'll be like an end of season tie-in that you weren't expecting.
Our Christmas present from 2020 is the return of the murder hornets.
Right. And so life is strange. And when you look at the Bible, it is a lot like life because there is some weird stuff in there. Like, there are some weird stories in the Bible.
There is. It seems like it happens more often in the Old Testament. But even as we were preparing for this podcast and we were thinking of interesting stories, I felt like there were so many that we couldn't obviously include. But there's a lot of odd things that happen, and they're short, like one or two verses. And you're like, wait, what did I just read?
Right, just super weird stuff. Like, and this happened. And then we're just moving on to a different topic now. And you're like, wait, I have so many questions about, like, details. Please tell me more.
And there are no details. It's just some strange thing that happened. And now we're moving along to make sure the story progresses.
Yeah, you just have to speculate. But today, we want to take five bizarre stories from the Bible and talk about them because it's kind of fun. And these stories are probably, I don't even want to say like misunderstood, but we just breeze past them. Like, oh, I don't know what to do with that a lot of the time. So we wanted to take five. There are probably hundreds that we could have selected from. So we just kind of grabbed five, and we are going to go through them and just talk about how strange and bizarre these stories in the Bible are. But if you kind of mine into them, there's, you know, real spiritual goodness that you can get out of them.
Yeah. So they're not in scripture just for the sake of dropping something weird and making you confused. So we want to draw attention to these five, which again, there are far more than five, but we also want to point to the meaning of them and like how they fit in the overall context of what's happening. So it'll be an interesting episode. It'll be a bizarre episode.
Right. So do you want to kick us off with our first story, the story of JL staking a claim?
Yes. Dale has retitled. I mean, I guess none of these stories really have official titles in scripture. So Dale has come up with some very creative titles for each one of these because he is certainly the one who is far more creative in that way. So our first one, Dale is calling Staking the Claim. So this story comes out of the Book of Judges, which there's a lot of weird stuff happening in the Book of Judges anyways.
Right. We could have done five stories from the Book of Judges.
Yeah. And I think we only did one.
Yeah.
So good job for us. We found other ones too. And so the first bizarre story we are going to be looking at is found in Judges chapter 4. And this is a time when we actually see a female judge, which is the only time we see a female judge in the Book of Judges. And it is Deborah, the prophetess. And we also have Barak, who is a judge alongside her. And it's not spelt the same way you think of Barak.
I mean, it's spelled
similar.
Almost the same way.
Yeah.
It's B-A-R-A-K instead of B-A-R-C-K.
Right. So it is pronounced Barak, mm-hmm. that is the correct pronunciation in Hebrew.
It's not Barak. Sometimes when you listen to the Bible, whatever app you're using, sometimes I call him Barak. That's not the proper Hebrew pronunciation. It's Barak.
Right. But most of the story is actually not about him, which is interesting.
Right.
There's a lot of elements about him. So what happens is there is the army coming against the nation of Israel.
Right. The nation of Canaan and King Jabin was coming after him. And yeah. Sisera was the commander of that army. So Sisera is, first of all, it's weird that that's a guy's name. And he is the bad guy of the story. And so Sisera is coming in and he is invading Israel. He's encroaching on their land. He's oppressing the people. And so Deborah and Barak get together. And Barak is the warrior that's going to lead the people in battle. And so he comes to Deborah, but he won't go up without her. He says, "Now, Deborah, we are being oppressed." And
is that your? I don't know what is happening. Yes,
that,
so
was my,
Barak,
that was a pretty good Barak.
That was great. So that's probably not how he sounded. But yes, Barak is waiting for Deborah because he actually has more confidence when Deborah's part of the equation. So she agrees and she goes. But what happens is Deborah tells Barak that the army is being given to them. Like the Lord has given over this army to them. So Barak goes out, they start battle, and Sisera actually flees. So he ends up on foot running away, and Barak is now chasing him.
Chasing him. So it's like a heist movie at this point. And so Israel beat Sisera's army pretty handily. They basically killed them all, except for Sisera. He escaped, and now he's on the run, and he is just traveling on foot, and he ends up at the tent of Heber the Kenite, and he meets Heber's wife, Jael.
Yes. And so at this point, he's at this tent because they're allies. So he is welcomed in by Jael, and he tells her, you know, this army is coming after me, but I'm really thirsty and I'm really tired. Like, can I just hang out here for a bit? And if anyone comes to the tent, like, don't tell them I'm here. And Jael, she is like, oh, of course, I will give you some milk and I will give you a blanket. And you look tired. How about you go to sleep? And then she grabs a tent peg and drives it through his head.
She does. And interesting enough, Jael was the wife of Heber, and Heber was actually a blood descendant of Moses' father-in-law. So while they were political alliances, their peoples were, mm-hmm. she was a bit of a sleeper. And so...
right. Yeah, and it's so interesting because as you're reading through Judges 4 and you read this, it doesn't really build up to it. It kind of just then says, and then she grabbed a tent peg and drove it through his head.
Yeah, and then like Barak is coming up looking for Sisera, and Jael meets him like, don't worry, I took care of him.
Yeah, and then like the story kind of just moves on. And in the end, you end up seeing this whole like celebration for Deborah and Barak, and you kind of just forget about Jael this whole time because that wasn't really the point of the story, was what she did. Like, it was fit into the larger narrative. But it's just really interesting because if you're reading pretty quickly, you can gloss over that and miss how graphic and gory this was.
Right. It didn't, like, did she have a hammer? Did she just, like, overhead and then, like, you know, bring it down? Like, how did she do this? It doesn't even describe that.
No, and I think some translations say that she grabbed the tent peg, put it through his head until it reached the floor. So I mean,
right,
that's
yeah.
kind of...
it went into the dirt.
Yeah, that's kind of graphic.
That's pretty graphic. And what's crazy about this, though, is that without Jael killing Sisera, he might have gotten away, and he probably would have come back with, you know, a fresh army to cause trouble again. But because of his death, King Jabin, he decided to withdraw and retreat from Israel. And so this woman who's never mentioned before or after this one scene was the pivotal character in Israel's victory.
Yeah. And so outside of this being just a really interesting story that you might miss because it's a few small verses in the larger chapter of Deborah and Barak's time of being judges, I think it's important for us to kind of look at like, wow, that was a great story, but what does it all mean anyways? And so if we look at the bigger context of the book of Judges and really what God has been doing through the book of Judges is continuing to point us to the fact that Israel cannot live by their own strength. Like that is the theme of Judges. That's what we continue to see from judge to judge and just from the cycles that you have in the book of Judges. And so what God does is he continues to grant victory to the most unlikely people in the most unlikely ways. And that fits with what we see happen with Jael. So the fact that Jael is a woman alone is very unlikely for her to be the hero. Because again, she's a woman and women were not the heroes in this time. And so not only was she a woman, but culturally it didn't fit because she wasn't even an Israelite. God used the most unlikely person, not only based on her class or of gender, her culture. Those were all things that could have been marked against her of why she shouldn't be the hero of the story. But God just continues to remind us that he is the one who is going to have victory, and it's not going to be through the strength of Israel. And he's going to use the most unlikely people, which is really the narrative of much of the scriptures.
Yes, I mean, go read the book of Judges. We could have done all five stories from the book of Judges because there's a ton of weird stuff up in there. So check that out. But we're going to move on to a different book, the book of 2 Kings, if you flip your Bible a little bit more. In 2 Kings chapter 2, we get this really interesting story about the prophet Elisha. And usually you don't know about the hairstyles of people in scripture, but Elisha was bald. And the reason...
I was trying to figure out where you were going with this, and then once you said that, I realized.
Yeah, the reason why that's important to the story is because his baldness led to some heckling and then led to a bear attack.
So poor this, Elisha. He got made fun of for being bald.
Yeah.
That's a bummer.
Yeah. So shortly after Elisha had taken over for Elijah, he was traveling to Bethel, and he was, you know, walking down the road, and there was this gang of kids that just came up behind
him. And
when
you say gang,
like 40 or 50 of them.
That's a lot. I think that's larger than a gang. I think that's like a crowd.
It's a mob.
It's a crowd, a mob of kids.
And they were saying, get out of here, Baldy. Get out of here, Baldy. Can't make this up. This is literally in there. And he just got sick of their heckling, and he turned around and he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And sure enough, two bears came out of the woods and just ripped the entire mob to shreds.
Two female bears.
Right. It was racist. Yeah, two she-bears.
Yeah, two she-bears, which I'm not sure why. Maybe I need to know more about bears to understand like the impact of the fact that it was she-bears versus he-bears. But it was two she-bears that annihilated these 42 kids.
Yep, and then he just kept walking.
Yeah, he's like, try and call me bald one more time.
It's funny, this morning I was
looking... You were called
bald? No.
Oh.
No one's ever called me bald.
You have a lot of hair.
But I was looking at a friend's Instagram story, and his daughter was calling him Baldy.
That's awful. Right. That's so terrible.
I think she's like 3 or 4 years old. And she said, hey, Baldy.
Aww.
And I messaged him and I said, hey, look out for bears in your house.
Did he get it?
I'm not sure. He liked the message, but he didn't reply. So maybe
probably not.
The reference was too obscure for him to understand.
You tend to do that. You dig deep into scripture in your references, and sometimes I look at you like, I don't
know. Like, that's
saying
a deep cut. Like, if you didn't just read the Book of Kings, like, you probably don't remember that story. You're like, oh, that was weird. I'm just going to move on.
Weirdo commenting on my Instagram story.
So what does this story mean? Why is it there? Why are bears coming out of the woods and attacking kids? Well, what's interesting is that they aren't actually kids. it's the Hebrew word youth, and it's usually referring to young men. So like ages 18 to 30, kind of young guys. So really it was this mob of young men that were coming after Elisha, and not just a handful of kids that were following him down the street. And they weren't just randomly saying, "Hey, Baldy," to him. These were actually probably people in Israel who knew who Elijah was and knew that Elisha was his protege. And they had actually probably seen Elisha go up in the chariots of fire and be taken out of this world, which that could have been one of our bizarre stories as well, because Elijah right. didn't actually die. He said, "I'm done, peace out." And, you know, a chariot of fire took him away into the sky. They may have even witnessed that, because that had just happened a couple of days before. And Elijah was this powerful prophet that went up against all the prophets of Baal. That's another bizarre story with the, you know, yeah. lighting it on fire, and he slaughters all these hundreds of false prophets single-handedly. And so Elijah was not a popular character, because he was constantly calling Israel to account. And now that he's gone, people were excited about that. And they knew Elisha was his protege. And so they say, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy," because they're saying, like, "Why don't you go with him? We're glad that he's gone. Because if he's gone and you're gone, then really we can do whatever we want. And nobody's going to hassle us or tell us that we need to stop worshiping pagan idols and sacrificing our babies to fertility gods and all that kind of stuff." So that's kind of the context there. And really, when he curses them, and sure enough, a bear comes and attacks them, what God is conveying in that moment is that Elisha has been given just as much power as Elijah had.
Well, and it's interesting you say that too, because this would have really been just after Elijah went up, right?
Yeah, so they were feeling emboldened.
It was literally Elijah went up and now Elisha is walking away. And so this would have been the first moment where Elisha would have been shown by God that he does have the same power that Elijah had, like God is with him. So this would have been a pretty defining moment probably for Elisha as a prophet following after the great works of Elijah.
He's like, "Call me Baldy again. I dare you. Call me Baldy again." I don't think they did. There's no...
Well, no, the bears...
They're all dead anyways.
They didn't. Anyways.
So that's bizarre story number two. And we had to camp out on Elisha a little bit longer because he also gets bizarre story number three.
Yes. And this is in 2 Kings as well, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. So this is like something interesting happening where Elisha is meeting with like a group of other prophets, and they spend a lot of time together. They meet a lot and they're like, "Hey, the space we're meeting in is just way too small. We need something bigger." So
they just went to work starting building.
Well,
their,
I think they said like everyone Mason's grab Lodge a log from the Jordan River and let's all start assembling a new building.
Yeah. So they're in the woods by the river. And they're chopping down trees, and they're going to make this fort or meeting space in the woods, I guess. And there's one of these guys that's working, and he was using an axe. And I guess somehow, like, on the backswing, the head of his axe flew off, and it fell into the Jordan River and whoop, and sunk to the bottom. And he's there, and he's like, "Oh, no, that wasn't even mine. I borrowed it from somebody. Now I'm not going to get my deposit back." And Elisha's like, "Don't worry, don't worry. Where did it fall in?" He says, "It fell in over there." And he pointed to it. And so what Elisha does is he snaps a branch off of a tree and he just chucks it in the water in the general direction of where the axe head fell. And sure enough, the axe just floats up to the top and the guy picks it up and he says, "Great, now I'll get my deposit back and we can go back to work."
And then the story moves on to something completely different.
That's it, yeah.
That's all you get. To me, this is probably one of the most bizarre out of the five we're presenting, mainly because it just doesn't seem to fit in the rest of the narrative. Like the other two that we've talked about, they make sense to me in a larger context, in when you're really reading the rest of the narrative. This one was a little bit harder for me to understand. Why are we getting this like sidebar view of an axe and Elijah bringing it up out of the water?
Yeah, I think to understand the purpose of this particular story, you have to kind of step back and look at kind of a 5 or 6 chapter context. And really what you're seeing in the book of 2 Kings, it's interesting because you kind of get these vignettes of what's happening with Elisha, and then you get a vignette of what's happening with Israel. And Elisha and everything that he's doing, it's just everything he's touching is turning to gold, basically. And then everything in Israel is crumbling. There's oppression, there is lack of resources, there's lack of water, and just this scarcity. And yet for Elisha, there's this abundance. And really what's contrasting there is this promise that God had made to the people of Israel that if they followed him, that they would prosper in the land. And so Elisha is prospering because he is following the Lord, and Israel is crumbling around because they are not. So they're building this meeting space for all of these prophets that are companions of Elisha. And really this story is kind of showing that when you have a God-ordained purpose, when you're doing something in the path of being obedient and faithful, that God tends to bless that. And that doesn't mean it's going to be without its challenges or its struggles. You know, they still had to chop down the trees and engineer a way to build this thing and problem solve and all those things. But this story kind of illustrates that God cares even about the little things, like you getting your deposit back on your axe. And I added the detail about it being a deposit.
You did.
But he just borrowed it from somebody and he had to give it back. And that was going to be a problem. Maybe it wasn't like a life or death problem, but it was a problem that God cared about. And so this story kind of illustrates that God cares about those things. And I feel like of all the stories that pastors use during capital campaigns to raise funds to build a building, why has no one, like, I'm tired of hearing about Nehemiah. Like, we know the story. Like, go to this story. This is, you know, an interesting story. I would give if you told this story, and then it's like, all right.
I'm sure that's why it's in the Bible for capital campaigns. And
anytime anything's being built in the Bible, it's for the purpose of using it for a capital campaign.
Yes. We are being completely sarcastic, by the way, in case you didn't pick up
on that. If they're on episode 27 of listening to us and they don't realize that by
maybe
now.
Maybe they just tuned in. I have no idea.
Or maybe they've just been super offended, but they just haven't unsubscribed yet. Yeah. So we just keep popping up in their queue.
Well, then they're probably not listening. Anyways, moving on to our fourth story. We're on our fourth story now.
The title of this story is Jelly Belly.
Sour Belly?
I changed it in my mind right now. Jelly I like Jelly Belly.
Sour Belly. Issues with your belly. It is found in 2 Chronicles 21:16-20. And 2 Chronicles really has a lot about the kings of Israel after King David is really what we see.
Yeah.
Stretch of a timeline of the kings of Israel.
And I always felt like Chronicles was way more boring than Kings, but this is a good one.
It is. Yeah. So in 2 Chronicles 21, we are now looking at King Jehoram, who was the son of the previous king, Jehoshaphat. The interesting thing about kings is most of them are actually not good.
Right. In the northern kingdom, so after King Solomon, the kingdom split into two. In the northern kingdom, there wasn't a single good king. And that kingdom was called Israel, or sometimes it was called Samaria, or occasionally Ephraim. And then there was Judah, and there was a couple of good kings. And Jehoshaphat was one of like the five kings that wasn't a complete jerk.
Yes, but his son, King Jehoram, did not follow in his father's footsteps.
Right. So Jehoshaphat, he led this like incredible revival, turned the nation around, and there was prosperity that was coming. And then Jehoram comes in and he basically backtracks everything that his father did.
Yeah, which God is not happy about, as you can imagine, because the reign of his father was actually moving in a good direction, and he was being obedient to the Lord. And now his son is on the throne and is basically undoing everything that his father had put into place. And so what we end up seeing is God actually striking him with stomach cancer, is probably how we would understand it in modern times, right?
Yeah, it was like they just described it as a stomach illness that was terminal.
Yeah, and this was something that he had suffered with for 2 years. And then it says that he died in agony, and it specifically says that his bowels came out and he died.
Like his bowels were inside his body.
And then they were
outside his body, and then he died. And then the next part is the kicker, because it says they didn't light a fire for him or have memorialize him like they did the other kings. And nobody was sad that he was gone.
It's an interesting detail that's brought in. Because you see throughout the lineage of the kings, you see a lot of, I mean, most of them died. All of them died. Sorry. I don't even know why I said most of them died. That makes absolutely no sense.
There are some, though, that are still, imagine.
Some of them are still out there. Anyways, all of the kings died. But you don't always see any further description after they died. And some you don't even know how they died. It just says they died. But for him, you get how he died, and then you get the response of the people around him.
And they're like, thank God that guy is gone.
Yeah, it's just really, it's a really odd, bizarre detail that we're given in the text. And it's actually really sad in the end of it all.
Yeah, so I think the moral of the story on this one is don't waste your life. You're looking at a king who had so much potential. His father had built this foundation that if he continued to walk in, that he would see fruit of that even his father didn't get to see because of just the amount of time that faithfulness had been able to take root. And yet he just went the complete opposite direction. He was so bad that it brought turmoil to the nation. There were, you know, oppressors from the outside that were coming in, and then he got this stomach illness and died in pain, and everybody was happy about it. He didn't even get buried with the rest of the other kings. That's how much he was hated. And so I guess the moral of this story is don't be the kind of person that people are happy about when they die.
That's about the long and the short of it. Right, for his life. It's kind of a bummer. Moving on to our last one, which I think this is probably Dale's favorite one, because he's actually referenced it plenty of times in the course of our relationship together. So this is titled The World's Most Boring Sermon by the Most Unlikely Pastor.
Yeah, so the Apostle Paul, he was in the city of Troas, and he'd been staying there for about a week, and he knew it was his last night, and he was going to leave the next day. And so I guess he decided he needed to tell them everything that he knew before he left.
It says that he was preaching until midnight. Is the way that the Bible explains
so
it.
So he prolonged his speech until midnight.
I mean, I don't know what time it started. Maybe it was like 10 in the morning. But in case you're curious of where to find this, because we didn't reference it yet, you can find in Acts 20 verses 7 through 12.
Yeah, so Paul, he's preaching late into the night. He's preaching outside, and there was, you know, buildings around. And there was this guy, Eutychus, who was perched up on the third story window. And he's listening, but man, this guy is just talking and talking. Have you ever been in a church service where you're like, when is this going to end? It's so boring.
Yes. So growing up in a more charismatic denomination, you kind of lean towards, like, you keep preaching until the Holy Spirit tells you to stop. So sometimes that means hours long. And I think when I was on a mission trip in South Africa, church service went 4 hours. That was the longest church service I've ever been part of.
Nah, man, that doesn't fly here. If it's like we got to clear the parking lot, you know?
Yeah, that wasn't an issue there. And it was outside in like a tent in the middle of the summer. It was hot. But the rest of the congregation, like, they were into it, so.
Yeah, so Eutychus, he's perched up on this window, and he falls into a deep sleep. And
as you can imagine what happens next.
In Acts 20, verse 9, it says, he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And then after he fell asleep, as he's perched up on a window, he fell out of the third story window and just died. Have you ever been in a church service that was so boring that you just up and died?
I mean, I think you feel that like you die inside, but not physically, because I'm here talking to you.
I mean, I've done some preaching and I've preached some bad sermons, but I've never preached a sermon so bad that someone just died.
That you know of.
That's true. I mean, I have preached a sermon.
I've seen people fall asleep during your sermons.
He was sitting on the front row too, and he was just knocked out.
Maybe he was already sleepy before he got there, or maybe he had like a really high carb breakfast. Like, you know when you eat a lot of carbs?
Yeah.
And it just kind of puts you to sleep. Maybe he just had like a lot of pancakes and waffles and some toast. Just thinking of all the carby things you eat, and a muffin.
How many different kind of breads is this guy eating?
I just think of carbs that make me sleepy, and those are
the
ones.
He was at service at 9 o'clock in the morning. Like, how long was he up in the morning before, like, having like a 4-hour feast before? I guess it makes sense if he's falling asleep like 2 minutes in.
If his wife was up cooking pancakes and waffles and toast and muffins.
I mean, I wasn't even out of my...
Don't get any ideas. I ain't doing that.
I wasn't even out of my intro before he fell asleep. And then he just slept through the whole thing.
Well, was he snoring?
No, but he was doing like the bobblehead thing.
Oh, where his head's like
where his
falling.
Neck was like going to break or something.
Sometimes people are just tired when they like show up to church, and it has nothing to do with you. But in this story,
it had everything to do with Paul. And so he falls out of the window and he just friggin' dies. And Paul is like, don't worry, it's fine. He picks him up, dusts him off.
And he keeps preaching.
And he just starts preaching again.
I think that's my favorite part of
the story. He just raises the guy from the dead. He's like, now, where was I?
Yeah.
Not even death
can stop me.
Is an escape from this sermon.
I'm going to bring you back to life so you can keep hearing me preach some more. You're welcome.
And it says he preached until daybreak. And then he moved on to the next city. So, I mean, you thought you had it bad, like when, you know, they brought in a guest preacher at your church and he just really laid an egg, but you're trying to like be
laid
supportive.
An egg.
Yeah. I mean, that happens. I mean, some that like not every sermon's going to be a home run, and you know, you try to be supportive, you try to pay attention, and sometimes it's just not good. But it'll never be as bad as that sermon probably.
And we really like Paul. Like, Paul's the guy that everyone talks about in the New Testament. So if Paul preached a sermon so bad that someone died, maybe your sermons aren't so bad.
For all you aspiring preachers out there, as long as nobody dies while you're preaching,
then you're doing okay. Because even Paul had someone die.
So what is the moral of this story?
Yeah, so this story actually comes in the larger context of the book of Acts. And Acts is really showing us what is happening with the church. Like, now that Jesus has ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit has come down, the church is growing, it's moving, and there's a lot of things happening. There's a lot of miracles, there's growth overnight, and you just see people coming to Jesus by the thousands. And it's really quite amazing to read through the book of Acts and just the fire and the zeal and the passion that is happening. And so Paul was part of that. Paul was part of the groundbreaking work of the church. And so through Paul, you see a lot of powerful and amazing things happening. And he was performing miracles and he was surviving things that like no human could survive.
Yeah, a popular method of execution in the first century was to throw rocks at people until they died. And that actually happened to Paul.
Several times.
And he
didn't die.
He didn't die. There was one time where he was preaching and he upset some people. And so they dragged him out of the city and they threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. And then they left and they went back into the city. And then he just stood back up and he walked right back into the city and started preaching again. and there was this other story where he had like touched a rag and they would send it to people who were sick and they were miraculously being healed because of this rag. And so the Holy Spirit was working in this crazy way to authenticate this message. And whenever the Holy Spirit moves in new ways, there tends to be incredible things that happen that are just unexplainable. They're not something that happens every day, or it's necessarily going to continue to happen in that place. But the Holy Spirit often moves in miraculous and crazy ways when there is something new that he's doing.
And we see the display of this in some pretty powerful ways as we read through the book of Acts, and we see the establishment of the church itself. But I don't think we can fully discount what the Spirit is doing in our lives now as we're doing new things. The Holy Spirit is still moving. And so we might not see it to the extent that we saw like a man falling out of the window and dying and like Paul going over and, you know, he comes back to life. So you might not see the extent of the work of the Holy Spirit in the same ways that we see in the book of Acts. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't moving in mighty and powerful ways as you're doing something new for God. And I think that's really what we can see through this story of the boy falling out of the window, is when you are paving the way for something new that God has put in front of you to do, you're going to see some pretty extraordinary things happen through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we should know he's going to do that. We should know he's going to work in those ways and not discount that work as something else.
Right. Yeah. So it's a funny story, but in the context of what's going on in the book of Acts, it has this sense of God just moving in ways that are unexpected to the point of just almost being ridiculous, you know?
Right. Yeah. So these are our five bizarre stories that we decided to pull out. But
which one was your favorite?
I think my favorite is still from the book of Judges with Jael.
I mean, that's a solid pick. Murder and intrigue, that's the kind of thing that you're into.
I mean, I guess if you really look at my Netflix account, the fact that it's all murder mysteries, the same as the podcast I listen to. So
it's all like dancing competitions and like murder mysteries.
Yes. Those are my two extremes.
I think my favorite one is probably the bears.
Yeah.
Like, I want to have that kind of power. But God knows that I wouldn't use it right, so he won't give it to me.
I'm going to pray the Lord doesn't give you that power.
But anyways, you can message us and tell us your favorite bizarre story. And if there are other stories in the Bible that you come across and you say, what on earth is happening? Send those to us as well. Send us your questions. We'd love to take a look at those. Have some laughs, but ultimately try and drill into some truth.
Yeah. And again, if there are any other topics you would like us to cover on the Her and Him podcast, we would love to hear from you. The last time we mentioned that was several episodes ago, and we actually got some really good topics. So if you have any topics you would like to hear about, send them our way.
Thanks for listening to the Her and Him podcast.
If you enjoyed hanging out with us, consider subscribing to the podcast to receive it automatically each week.
We'd also love it if you head over to iTunes to leave us a rating and review.
And be sure to come visit us at herandhim.com, where you'll find show notes for this episode, our blog, and other resources to help you experience the abundant life that Jesus promised us.
Thanks again. We'll see you next week.
The content we feed our minds will eventually show up in our lives. If we feed our minds the lies and confusion of this world, our lives will begin to reflect worldliness. But if we feed our minds the truth of the gospel, our lives will start to reflect the heart and character of Jesus. I'm John Stonge, and each week I host the Dwell on These Things podcast, where we take a deep look at the Word of God and learn what it means to apply it to our lives. We don't skip difficult passages, and we don't gloss over the truth. If you're looking for a show that will put your mind in a better place and help you understand God's Word with more clarity, you can listen to the Dwell on These Things podcast at lifeaudio.com or on your favorite podcasting app.